glowing family newsletters that we get sometimes at Christmas time. Y'all ever receive any of those? This one's about the Lamplighter family. All right. It's been a great year for the Lamplighters. Greg had been hoping for a promotion, but what a surprise when the CEO came to his desk and begged him to take over the company. The whole office chipped in and gave the family a week in Paris to celebrate. Wasn't that nice? Of course, Jean has been busy as well. You probably saw that news item about how she rescued a school bus full of children from a kidnapper armed only with a plastic comb. Nice to think, too, that the poem she wrote for last year's holiday letter will be chiseled into the wall of the Library of Congress soon. The twins did so well at the state tap dance championship that Steven Spielberg is crafting a movie around them, while Greg Jr.'s science fair project was the topic of much excitement in the latest edition of the New England Journal of Medicine. This writer goes on to say, when he gets letters like that, he wants to just crumple them up and toss them in the fire. But then he goes on to say or write something very interesting. We find those types of letters, that type of content, offensive because it's so arrogant, it's so prideful, it's so boastful. But at the same time, this commentator said his response is a rebuke to his own life, because by nature we're all prideful, and we either celebrate that we're ahead of other people, or we sulk because maybe other people are getting ahead of us. Pride is a dangerous thing. C.S. Lewis called it the attendant sin to every sin that we commit, pride. Well, as we look at this text today, I want you to look at the intention of the text itself. What's the design of this story? And just look real quickly. You may want to underline these verses three times in the text. You know, you've heard me say that particularly in these Old Testament stories, these narratives, repetition is critical. Look at verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, a decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Okay, verse 17. Now look again in verse 25. Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Look down to verse 32. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Now, you don't have to be the sharpest interpreter of Scripture to know that the whole purpose of this story about the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar is for the purpose to remind Nebuchadnezzar and to us that we are not in control, that someone else around us is not in control. I'm talking about human beings. But that ultimately only God is in control. And when we have that perspective, everything changes. Well, it's the story today of the principle in Scripture, pride goes before a fall. We're going to see this elevated guy, Nebuchadnezzar. Likely at this time in history, he's the most powerful man in the world. Okay? He has conquered kingdoms and nations. He conquered Jerusalem. He took captive the brightest and best of that population, including Daniel and his three friends we've already looked at. So this is a guy who goes from elevation to degradation. Now, as we come to the text, I want you to notice it's like a royal flashback. The first three verses, you have Nebuchadnezzar, now the humbled and restored Nebuchadnezzar. We might also add the converted Nebuchadnezzar. In the first three verses, it's a royal flashback. He's going to open the window and let us get a look into his journey from pride to humility. He's going to recount how God worked in his life. So it's a testimony of God's work, of this dramatic transformation. So it's interesting that this whole narrative really begins at the end of the story with the introduction or resolution of praise on the part of Nebuchadnezzar following his restoration. Now, let's look at the change real quickly. And I mean real quickly, in Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 4, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Now, just a chapter ago, if you look back to chapter 3, verse 7, same population, same people, what's happening? In chapter 3, verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar has it so set up that when the cacophony of musical instruments starts, the people are supposed to bow down and worship the golden image of him. What has happened? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is going to tell us what's happened. We see this in Scripture, don't we? There's some echoes. Here is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the persecutor, right? The persecutor of Jerusalem, the persecutor of Daniel and his friends. But now he becomes the proclaimer of the greatness of God. Kind of sounds like somebody in the New Testament we know. Think about a guy named Paul. He's the most powerful man in the world. But what we see is that in his own life, he sees a demonstration of the power of God. Now, it's really a beautiful thing, and stay with me here, because Nebuchadnezzar kind of shows his own fallenness and weakness, because you're going to see in the story that when he hears about the judgment that is impending for him, he doesn't respond in obedience or submission. The Lord has to humble him. And so we'll look at that more in just a moment. So look at these first three verses. Look at this declaration of Nebuchadnezzar. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Wow, what a change in this guy. Well, quickly, let's jump into the story. And I've kind of used a key word for each of the sections of the story. In verses 4 through 9, it would be the word dysfunction. It would be the word dysfunction. Now, as you get to verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar, everything's smooth, you know. He's at ease in his palace. Everything's going well in Babylon. The only problem is he keeps having these alarming dreams that really haunt him and upset him. I, Nebuchadnezzar, with his ease in my palace and prospering in my palace, and I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. All right? Alarming dreams. So what does he do? I made a decree that the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Do y'all notice a theme there? Nebuchadnezzar has all these dreams, and what's the first thing he does? He brings in his pagan advisors, his royal enchanters and astrologers. And if you notice, there's a repeated theme. They're clueless. One commentator says they are magnificently incompetent. So much so that one wonders, you know, why did Nebuchadnezzar even bother? Well, enter discerning Daniel. As in chapter 2, what happens? Nebuchadnezzar appeals to Daniel. Now, would you notice with me that the transformation in the story we see in Nebuchadnezzar is reflected in the names by which he refers to Daniel? Notice at this point in the story, he refers to Daniel as Belteshazzar, meaning literally, Bel is my God, the pagan god. Now, later on, you're going to see when he is restored, when his eyes are opened, when he's been humbled, that he will refer to Daniel as Daniel, meaning God is my judge. Isn't that a fascinating thing? You see, even in the names he uses, how his life has been transformed. So let's go on in the text. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. You see, it's almost like Nebuchadnezzar is just coming clean here. He's just confessing. He's saying, I was so deluded. I was so mixed up, messed up. And at this point, I called Daniel by the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. All right? So you see the dysfunction, don't you, of the people that were supposed to be able to help Nebuchadnezzar. And then we move into verses 10 through 18, the actual content of the dream, the revelation. What was the revelation? Well, let's look at that. First of all, a massive tree. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. Y'all ever notice how significant trees are in Scripture? There's a tree in the garden, right? There is here this great massive tree. There is the tree that Peter refers to when he writes in 1 Peter 2:24 that Jesus was hung on the tree, pointing back to Deuteronomy and the curse related to anyone who is hung upon a tree. And in the book of Revelation, what do you have? There is the tree of life. Well, here, there's this tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So, this massive tree, it stretches to heaven, recalling Babel and Genesis chapter 11. But it's beautiful and it's useful. The birds nest in it, and the beasts of the field eat from its fruit. So far, everything looks good, doesn't it? But then notice what happens next. This tree is going to be chopped down, but its stump will remain. Let's continue to see the significance of that. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. Wow. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, and here it is again, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Once again, the dysfunction of his henchmen, but his confidence that Daniel can interpret the dream. So again, you have this massive tree. It's chopped down, but the stump remains. The heavenly messenger, representing the message from God, the angel of God, orders the tree cut, the fruit scattered, the leaves stripped. But notice it's not completely destroyed. The stump remains. More about that in a moment. Now look what happens. The judgment is such that the beast's mind is what takes on the day. So this tree obviously represents a person, and this person is going to be given a beast mind. That is the bondage of insanity. You read about the bonds of iron there in verses 13 through 15. What's going on here? Well, if you read in your New Testament in Romans 1, 21 through 25, what does God do when human beings try to usurp the glory and the praise and the honor that belongs only to God? He gives them over, Romans 1, 21 through 25. They become futile in their thinking. They become, as it were, subhuman. They become depraved. Well, that's the picture here. When men give glory to themselves or attempt to that belongs only to God, then the Lord will judge that. He says enough. And so now here's the prophecy that this mighty monarch Nebuchadnezzar is going to become a raving maniac. Fascinating, isn't it? C.S. Lewis used to refer to God's discipline, and in this particular situation and others like it, as a form of severe mercy. Isn't that an interesting idea? That God will pursue and discipline and shape and work in the lives of his people in order to accomplish his ultimate purposes. And he lacks not a single resource in the discharge of that. Well, now let's drill deeper down into the interpretation of the dream itself quickly in verses 19 through 27. I want you to look, first of all, at Daniel's dismay. Now, you'd like to think, if here's Daniel, and think about this, Nebuchadnezzar has hauled him away from home, right? This Nebuchadnezzar has persecuted him. This Nebuchadnezzar has thrown his three friends in the fiery furnace. You'd kind of like to see Daniel here go, "All right, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to get what's coming to you, big boy." But he doesn't do that. In fact, you see Daniel's compassion, his dismay. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, "Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar, Daniel, answered and said, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." Isn't that interesting? Apparently, because of the winsomeness of Daniel, in his years of service in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar knew he was a trustworthy guy. He was full of integrity. And at the same time, Daniel developed a heart of compassion for this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, such that now he's saying, "Oh, if only this dream applied to one of your enemies and not to you." And why does he say that? Well, look at the text. Verse 20, "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, it was visible to the end of the earth, whose leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and which was the food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived." Look at verse 22. "It is you, O king." What a reminder. Sometimes you hear people use that phrase today, "We need to speak truth to power." Well, Daniel is speaking truth to power here. Now, he doesn't glory in it. He doesn't say, "Ha ha, Nebuchadnezzar, you're about to get yours." But he doesn't soft pedal it either, does he? What does he say? "King, in the dream, I got some bad news for you. The tree is you. The tree is you." The divine lumberjack, says one commentator, will bring down the proud tree that is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar would lose his power and glory. But what's the purpose of the judgment? What's the whole point here? Well, let's move on in the story. "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him.'" Seven being a picture of completeness, right? "This is the interpretation, O king. It's a decree of the Most High." And guess what, Nebuchadnezzar? You're not the Most High. You've been thinking and living and functioning like you're the Most High, that you're the be-all and end-all, and the buck stops with you, but you're dreadfully wrong. "That you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You'll be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And then notice his statement about the stump. Man, isn't the Lord gracious? "And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules." That's really this text in a nutshell, the application for us. Do you know, do I know properly, fully, as we should, that we're not in charge? And that God absolutely rules, even when you don't have a clue as to what he's doing, even when his procedure seems to contradict every promise he's made to you. You miss this message this morning if you don't walk out of here understanding that what's being presented to you in this text is that however great your conception of God is, he's infinitely greater even than that, according to Holy Scripture. Wow, what a picture. Well, the stump is the hope of new life, emerging life from the stump. A fascinating thing. And what's the reminder here? That God's in charge. God's in charge, not Nebuchadnezzar. That's the purpose of the dream, to warn Nebuchadnezzar so that he may repent of his pride. Let's move on in the text. Now look at this. Look at Daniel in verse 27. Look at his appeal. Look at his recommendation, his counsel. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be accepted to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Man, Nebuchadnezzar, do right and show a concern for the oppressed. Avoid what is wrong and embrace what is right. Daniel appeals to Nebuchadnezzar. It's like he's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, God is giving you an advanced picture of the outcome of your present course of behavior. And you've got an opportunity before it's too late, by God's grace, to get it right. Well, let's see what happens. Verses 28 through 33, the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 29, at the end of 12 months. I mean, how gracious is God? Here's the dream, and then God provides Daniel to interpret the dream, and then God gives a whole 12 months for Nebuchadnezzar to respond. But what happens? He doesn't heed the warning. A year passes. Nebuchadnezzar mistakes the delay of judgment as a sign of safety. Well, he wakes up thinking, nothing's happened today, so I guess I can move on and persist in it. God's really not in control. I'm in control. And look at what he does. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my, notice the pronoun, mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? So what's he doing? It's just like the lamplighter family we started with. What does pride do? Pride looks down on others, celebrating what we have that others don't have, and pride looks sideways and does this comparison thing. But pride never looks up. And look what happens in the text. Here comes the message from heaven. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it spoke, and the kingdom has departed from you. You'll be driven from among men until you know that the Most High rules. And look at it, verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. That's another theme in this text. When God speaks a thing, he can carry it out. He's not lacking in resources to get his will done. And what does the text say? Well, it says that Nebuchadnezzar was driven from among the men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Now, scientists and scholars have looked at this. They've even got a name for it, someone being transformed into an animal. But we don't want to speculate too much on that. The bottom line is, here's this great and powerful man And by the sovereign decree of God, he is instantly deprived of his sanity and his sovereignty. God will take you and me and everybody else down if he needs to. Well, I'm so glad we get to go to verses 34 through 36, the end of the story, the restoration. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Well, let's just stop there. It's a picture of moving from pride to praise. One writer says, when we're humbled and raised up by a sovereign God, we will speak more of him than of ourselves. And you got to love it. Here's this formerly proud guy, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's just throwing open the window of his life and showing his enormous, arrogant pride and how God humbled him. Not for the purpose of talking about himself, but for the purpose of focusing people on the greatness of God. Y'all remember in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector? You know, the Pharisee is standing in the most public place to be seen, and he's praying to himself. It's like a soliloquy. God, I thank you that I'm not like these people, that person, not even like this tax collector. It's all comparison. That's where Nebuchadnezzar had been. But I'll tell you where God took him, to where he could have the mindset of the tax collector who stood afar off and beat his chest in mourning and said, God, be propitiated to me. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, you're my only hope. That's where Nebuchadnezzar is now. You see, with Nebuchadnezzar now, it's not my military conquest, not my architectural achievements, not my hanging gardens. No. It's you. Look at that. He raises his eyes to heaven in supplication and dependence. Notice previously where his eyes were. Side to side, down. Now they are up. He's in a position of dependence. When I was a student at seminary, I worked as a teaching assistant for Dr. Scott Tatum for a number of years. And I remember one day Dr. Tatum sharing his testimony with his class and our class. And I never forgot this. He said, you know, the Lord saved me, and then part of the sanctification process in my life is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord has decentralized me. Isn't that a great term? We tend to think we're the center of our own universe, but as you grow in a relationship with the Lord, you realize increasingly that it's not about you, that it's about this glorious God who's revealed himself fully and finally in Christ. That's what's happening with Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the repetition here and the recognition of the might and the power of God. I lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Man, that's some submission right there, isn't it? Pride's been stripped away. Nebuchadnezzar understands his possessions and accomplishments are gifts from the one who in a finger snap can lift up or bring down. That's it. But notice what happens here. It's a biblical principle. God exalts the humble. He's opposed to the proud, but he lifts up, he exalts the humble. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my Lord, sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Restored sanity, restored sovereignty. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Well, maybe you and I aren't perched on the top of a geographical kingdom today. But we may be perched elsewhere. Perched on the pinnacle of our own thoughts and opinions and reasonings, such that we forget how absolutely, totally, completely dependent we are on the Lord. Well, the great persecutor of Jerusalem is humbled, and he confesses the greatness and grace of Almighty God. What a story. What a story. What an unlikely convert, you know? If God can do a work in a Nebuchadnezzar's life, then you and I need to keep praying for those seemingly beyond hope people in our lives. We think we have to do the converting, but you and I don't convert anybody. Your job's not to convert. Your job and my job is to communicate the message of this great and powerful God who offers mercy in the name of Jesus. Well, what are the implications? Why is this story so important? Well, if you look back to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, 200 years before the events in Daniel happened, what had God said to Israel through the prophet Isaiah? You're going to be judged. All that's going to be left is a stump. Isn't that interesting terminology? So the imagery is for Israel here. Once a proud tree reduced to a stump, here's the encouragement. Nebuchadnezzar's experience could be a source of hope for Israel. Israel can be forgiven and restored. The exile is humbling, but God can forgive and restore. And let's take it a step further. God can humble and restore a nation, and God can humble and restore a person. And that includes you, and it certainly includes me. Well, what about the connection to Christ? I think about Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, due to no sin of his own, and in a completely voluntary way, what does he do? Philippians 2, he humbles himself even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has what? Highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Well, why does God exalt the humble? To credit them for a meritorious response? No. I think the answer is God exalts the humble because the humble fix their eyes on the exalted Lord instead of continuing to look at themselves. And you know what God prizes? He did in Daniel's day and Nebuchadnezzar's day. He does today. What God prizes is your dependence and my dependence. And that's a word we all need to hear. We deal now, even this week, with heartbreaking things in our class. The departure to glory of a godly lady that we loved. The sorrow we have for her family. In this world, you'll have tribulation. Got a message two nights ago. A former student of mine has four beautiful little daughters. His youngest, the two-year-old, had some breathing problems recently, and two nights ago, didn't wake up. What do you do about that? Well, the message of this account is that you and I aren't sufficient. We're not sufficient to navigate the terrain of this life, which so often breaks our hearts. And that's why we need to be a dependent people. Alistair Begg said, if dependence is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. Isn't that a great line? Nebuchadnezzar would say a hearty amen to that, wouldn't he? Yes. But you see, how can we exalt ourselves and sing our own praises when our eyes are fixed on Jesus? I mean, 1 Peter 2:24, we look to him who was hung on the tree, right? He's the ultimate tree. He's the tree of life we read about in the Revelation. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So this morning, because God is absolutely in charge, you need to constantly confess your utter dependence on him. You see, this story this morning is a story about the bigness of God. He's a big God. He's a great God. He can handle your baffling circumstances. He can touch and heal your broken heart. He can sustain you in the darkest hour. This story is about gospel humility, isn't it? The gospel is a humbling thing. We come with empty hands, lifting our eyes to heaven, confessing our desperate need for salvation. In a word, this is a message of the beauty of desperation. How desperate are you? How desperate am I to know what it is to live a life infused constantly with the strength and the power of God? Or will I just depend on my own devices? It's a story of an unlikely convert. We've mentioned that. No one is beyond the reach of God's mercy. Man, if God can use Nebuchadnezzar to showcase his glory and power, then he can do absolutely anything. As I said, God is not lacking for resources with which to accomplish his will. Well, Henry Light wrote a hymn we don't sing much at all. I hadn't heard it in a long time. It's called "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." And I just want to read just a section of the words. What does a dependent life look like? It looks like what's articulated in these lyrics. They're a little bit dated, the these and thous, but hang on here. Take my soul, thy full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear. And then I love this. Here's great counsel for believers. Think what spirit dwells within thee. What a father's smile is thine. What a savior died to win thee. Child of heaven, should thou repine? Makes me think of the old hymn, "He leadeth me. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whatever I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Lord, I would clasp my hand in thine and never murmur nor repine. Content whatever lot I see, since 'tis God's hand that leadeth me." Do you believe that? The message of this chapter is that God leads his people. And nothing can stay or alter the accomplishment of his plan. And so we meet in this text the one who's in charge. And it's not Nebuchadnezzar, and it's not you, and it's not me. And here's a beautiful thought. One day, we're going to be with and see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And with him, forever, we'll be able to celebrate the one who's really in charge. Lord, you are great and glorious. Forgive our feeble thoughts of you. Forgive our futile and prideful attempts to navigate life with our own resources. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are absolutely in charge. And Lord, we want to heed your word respond to the opportunities you give to us to walk in fellowship with you. And Lord, thank you that you're in charge and that we're not. And thank you for the gift of your Son, the ultimate reminder that you're in charge and your kingdom cannot fail. Lord, make us dependent for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great day.